Okay, well, we are continuing our consideration of the book of Romans, and we will start chapter 5, so I'll go ahead and read those verses, but just so you know, we are going to back up to the last few verses of chapter 4 real quick. But here's what we're going to do chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Okay, now, before I jump into chapter 5, I have to go back to chapter 4, verses 23 through 25, because Nick brought up some last week that I did not pay enough attention to in the study, and that was the role of the resurrection in our justification. If you recall, verses 23 to 25 of chapter 4 go like this. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Okay. So, we all know that in justification, it's a dual transfer. Our sin is given to Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness is given to us, and it covers us. And so we are simul justus et peccator, simultaneously just and a sinner. But one of the things that is absolutely important to realize is how that all works out. Jesus' life, throughout his life, he obeyed the law perfectly. He followed God's ordinances, every commandment he kept right down to the letter. And so he didn't have to die per se, for he didn't die for anything he did, because he did nothing. It's one of those things people always are wondering, was there someone else that was perfect? You know, you read that Job was blameless, and some people will mistake that to think that Job was sinless. And the easy way to show that that's not the case is to say, well, is Job still walking around with us today? Obviously not. Therefore, Job had to be guilty of sin, because the wages of sin is death. Now, just to cover my tracks there, Job was still a very good person. He was still counted as blameless, but he still died. Because he's still human, he's still a sinner, just like we are all still human, we are all still sinners. We will all eventually suffer death. Jesus was not guilty of anything that he did. So through his life of perfect obedience, he was a spotless lamb. He was a perfect sacrifice. He had to go forward because he was perfect. He could take on sin. You and I, we can't take on sin because we already have sin. I can't take Philip's sin, and Philip can't take Jordan's sin. It doesn't work that way. We can't die for each other because we're already guilty of our own crime. Jesus, on the other hand, was completely innocent. And that's why you had that dark cloud circling over him. It was all the sin of all of his children. Bear that specification in mind. All of his brothers and sisters, all of their sins are poured into him, and he takes them on, and he dies for their sins. So because of that, because of his death, all the sins of all the Christian brothers and sisters of Christ died with him. They were atoned for. They were punished. We talked about this before in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. Sin has to be punished. Had to be. And so, our sins were punished on the cross through Jesus. Now, that killed our sins. Our sins were now atoned for, but for justification to take place, for the Holy Spirit to come in, for the way to be opened, Jesus also had to defeat death. He had to rise again. And this is why it was also important that someone that was more than human go to that cross. I couldn't go to that cross because I am human. I couldn't live a sinless life. When Jesus went to the cross, he not only took on my sin, but he killed my sin. He left them in hell. And he arose on the third day. So now he is more than just my Lord. He's also my Savior. Okay. And that brings us into chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Therefore, since we have been justified, we have peace with God. Now, I had to check my Greek Bible really quick on this. Notice what it says here. Peace with God. And a lot of commentaries here, and even several sermons I've heard, none that I recall here, but in some of the commentaries I've read, they will instantly turn this into the peace of God. Do you see how that changes the whole verse? Peace with God versus peace of God. If it's peace of God, then I could talk about shalom and how it's a peace beyond all reckoning, and that's a great thing to talk about, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. He is talking about peace with God. Because we have been justified by faith, we now have peace with God. And there's a thing, the connotation of this word peace here indicates that there was a war. Now, in a lot of churches, you talk about war with God and they look at you like you have three heads. For two reasons. Number one, who's dumb enough to wage war on God, right? I mean, surely no one's dumb enough to do that. And number two, why would God ever be at war with us? Everybody, it just kind of baffles everyone's mind. But here Paul says that we have peace with God, indicating that at one point we were at war with him. And so to show that, we have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Where we read of the fall. When Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, everything shattered. Sin entered the world. Suddenly, we are no longer God's innocent creation. Everything that was innocent and good has now been corrupted by sin. Sin, death, has entered the world. Now, Adam and Eve couldn't just frolic through the garden and eat of any fruit they wanted. They now had to work with their hands by the sweat of their brow, and the earth would fight against them while they tried to get food for themselves with thorns and thistles. And so, at that moment, from that moment on, humanity had been at war with God. Now, I specify humanity is at war with God because God doesn't have to worry about fighting us. All he has to do is that, and it's over. But humanity's been at war with God ever since, because then you look at Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel, even though God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's. You look at Abraham and the people he had to fight. Then you look at Jacob. Isaac, I got those backwards. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You look at all the wars that Moses had to fight just to get into the promised land. And then you look at the people of Israel fighting against God tooth and nail. Moses went up to a mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And instantly people are building a golden calf. Even though the mountain is still smoking with the presence of God right there in front of them. Then you have Korah, who says that he has a right to be up there with Moses, and then God has to swallow him and his whole household up in the earth. And story after story after story. Even King David went against God when he had an affair with Bathsheba. Solomon, who had all the wisdom in the world, even that wasn't enough because he still went to war with God when he had, what, 400 wives, 300 concubines, or is it the other way around?
705. I don't know. It's a lot.
It's like 700 total. And the process goes on and on and on. Paul, the writer of this epistle, was at war against God. Well, more so Jesus Christ. He thought he was fighting for God, but he was definitely at war with Jesus Christ. And then, which then led to a war against God. And Paul had to be corrected. Humanity, before they become Christians, is at war with God. Even myself, I can say that I was at war with God within my life, because I would see his commandments. I would know what they were. I mean, I would quote them to myself and to others around me, and then I turn right around and break them. And the same thing is true of everyone sitting here today and everyone listening to this recording and everyone in the world. At one point or another, you can look back to a time that might have, that maybe even 5 minutes ago, and you can see yourself fighting against God.
You can look around you in the world today and see it everywhere.
Oh, yeah. With scientists coming up with evolution, with the Big Bang Theory. I had it and I lost it. Anyways, oh yeah, all these laws that are openly opposed to God's law. For example, homosexual marriage, abortion, all these things. And it's open war against God. There was a great philosopher his famous quote, I forget his name, but his quote was, God is dead.
Nietzsche.
Thank you, Nietzsche. What he meant by that was that God might as well be dead. See, I don't know his actual religious affiliation, if he had any, but I do know that when he said that, what he meant was God might as well be dead because humanity's replaced him. We think that with our machines and technology and all this stuff, now we understand where all these plagues and diseases come from, so we can explain those away. They're not divine acts of retribution. We can explain the volcanoes. We can explain the acts of nature. And then when you show them an anomaly, like a miracle, they say they no longer think it's a gift of God or a miracle. They think, well, there must be a scientific explanation. We need to study this. It's open war against God.
That which calls itself Christianity is war with God by trying to redefine who God is.
Exactly.
And they don't like the God of the Bible, they hate.
Mm-hmm.
Which is why if you preach the real biblical gospel to somebody, there is two responses, and you only get two responses. Either surrender or outright anger.
Mm-hmm.
There's no middle ground to it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Exactly. I remember, I'm not sure, yeah, I can do this. I remember a couple years ago, my first year at Milligan, they had just started rewriting their bylaws because of the federal government's decision to make homosexual marriages legal and to make it to where if someone says they're homosexual, you can't do anything about it. And so Milligan rewrote their bylaws. And it said, and in regards to homosexuality, they said, we don't condone it, but you can do it. And in political jargon, that's essentially what it said. And there was several sitting around me who said, yeah, okay, I can live with this. This is fine. They may not like it, but we can still do it. And I'm sitting there, and I asked them, is this really okay that we are openly approving of this? You would have thought I had built a plutonium bomb because they jumped down my throat. They since transferred. Go figure. But that's just one example. And so it's something you don't hear a lot about. humanity being at war with God. And it's something that we have to come to our realization of. You recall chapter 3, verses 10 through 20. We are useless. We are violent people. And we are at war with God in our pre-converted state.
The reality of that, though, is that everyone is at war with God, so therefore no one recognizes it unless they are convicted. And so without conviction, you don't realize you're at war with something that you are battling, I guess.
There are many many examples I could pull up from my time at Milligan of people who love to talk about God and love to preach and whatnot. But when they did preach, or when they did talk about him, you would sit there and think, that's not, something's off there, something's not right. And you would talk to them about it, and then they would defend it. But it's as if though, but they just sit there and think, the only conclusion they draw, Jesus is my wonderful Savior, thank God I'm saved, I can go do what I want. Oh, what... There's a rhyme that I forgot it. It's something like, freed from the law, oh blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission. And that might as well have been their chant. And that's not how this works at all. When we openly oppose the law, we are openly at war with God. No, we can't keep it. But that doesn't change the fact that we are still at war with him in our pre-converted state. And that's where this whole thing with justification comes into play. God, like he did Paul, when Paul was openly fighting against God, openly fighting against Jesus and those who called themselves Christians, or to put it in historical terms, members of the way, as they were called then, God had to come down and open his eyes, or blind them at first, and show him who he was fighting against. And in like manner, that's the same that it is with us today. One of the key things of preaching, one of the most important things of preaching, is to teach. Because one of the things that preaching does is instruct. This is why I am a firm believer that the primary focus of every single church, if you build a church and you call yourselves a church, the primary function of that church is preaching. Period. If you want to sing, that's great. If you want to hold breakfast to raise money for charity, that's great. If you want to go on this social justice thing, whatever. But it all has to stem from preaching. If you preach the gospel, all these other things will follow. Preaching has to come first, because preaching is essential. It's all over the place. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks,
foolishness.
Thank you. And it's important that we do that, because, to insult myself as well, all humanity is ignorant. It is. We are ignorant of the Bible until God shows us. And the way he shows us is by preaching. And that's why people like Nick, Philip, fill in the blank with any good preacher you can think of, it's their role to teach. And that's why I am absolutely petrified of what James says. that we are held to a higher standard when we teach. Because I'm not only responsible for the words that exit my mouth, I'm responsible for the people who hear them. And that is why it is absolutely essential that I pay it, that we pay attention to even the little words in Scripture. That for that little difference I pointed out earlier, peace with God versus peace of God. One little word, the whole thing changes. You have to be careful. And every one of us is called to share this with somebody. It doesn't have to be a crowd. It could be one person. It could be your children. But it has to be shared and shared correctly. And that's why it's important that we study. Now that I've gone down that rabbit hole, allow me to come back to verse 2. Through him, Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Through Jesus, through the justification by faith through Jesus, not only are we now at peace with God, but now we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand. The grace of God. It's because of what Jesus did, and because of that double imputation of him putting his righteousness on us and us giving our sin to him, that we now have access to that grace that God gives us. See, before Jesus' sacrifice, we couldn't hold on to that. God was still gracious. He still kept his servants and had them do what he needed them to do, and he protected them as he needed to. But without Jesus, there was no access. Even in the Old Testament, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they couldn't have survived that fiery furnace if not through the faith that was that they, if not through faith. Now, Jesus hadn't died yet, but as we pointed out a few weeks ago, they were looking forward to Jesus. That's where their faith was, looking forward to it, whereas ours is looking back. That faith is what gives us access to grace, and it is because of Jesus that we have that faith. As we've mentioned time and time and time again, we don't earn that faith. Faith is not a human thing. I, as a human, do not have faith. I have mathematical probability, as we pointed out. More than likely, this stool is not going to give out on me. Maybe one in a thousand chance that it will fall under me. This little podium I'm using right now, there might be a one in five chance that it falls.
No, it's on the way down.
But it might tip over, I mean. Okay, if I had it stood up, there's a one in five chance or something
like
that.
More like one in two.
But that's if I get on the plane, mathematically, the odds of that plane going down are, what, 1 in 50,000 or some crazy like that?
Probably higher than that.
Probably. But faith is something that is outside of human capacity. It has to be a gift of God. God has to give us that faith. And because he gives us that faith, with that, he also gives us his grace, his forgiveness. I am going to give you faith, and because of that, you now believe in my son Jesus and what he did. And because of that, you now have forgiveness. You have the ultimate gift of grace. Your sins are washed away because there has been a propitiation. What does that word mean, Jordan? Oh, I even gave you a way to remember it. Right, right. Which one? Expiation is the vertical. Propitiation is the horizontal. Propitiation's this way. Because it's a substitute.
Oh yeah.
East to west.
Exactly. As far as east is from the west, the horizontal arm of the cross. Expiation is the vertical. He has gone up to appease the Father.
You've given a lot of examples.
I have. And it's important that, and I'm going to keep quizzing people on these because we need to remember them, because it just gets harder from here. Well, no, it doesn't. It gets richer from here. That's a better word. And so it is with faith that we have this access to grace. And because of that, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. One of the things that when we divide up Romans, a lot of things that people like to do in verse 12, they say that Paul is done talking about justification and has moved on to sanctification. Kind of, sort of. Paul's going to continue with justification all the way to chapter 8, verse 30, where he's going to jump from justification to glorification. However, at verse 12, he is going to start introducing sanctification. And it begins here with the glorification part. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Because of all this stuff that we've talked about, this justification, this everything that has changed us from the war to the belligerent human beings that we were before to the justified followers of Christ, now leads us to have a hope in the glory of God. You can't have hope when you're at war with God, because you will lose. That's one of the things that people don't... The atheist who say, we just don't believe in God. First off, that's baloney. That's complete baloney, because you can't fight against something you don't believe in. And number two, I promise you, there's no such thing as an atheist, because I've seen many an atheist get shot at and they suddenly start praying. But you can't have hope if you are at war with God, because I promise you, you will lose. It's just a matter of when God's done listening to you or dealing with you. He could do it as long or as little as he wants. And then he can either do to you what he did to Paul and bring you to him, or he can give you exactly what you want. A one-way pass to hell. But when we have justification by faith, it gives us this hope, and it gives us this hope of the glory of God. And it gives us something to rejoice about. Because now we can rest in the fact that we are no longer fighting against God, but rather we are now preparing ourselves to share in the glorification that takes us on to the ultimate glory, sitting around the throne of God. Okay, plenty of time. So verse 4. And verse 4 opens up a chain, or verse 4 and verse 5 are a chain of things that just... If you can't get excited about this, then...
Did you skip 3?
Did I?
Yeah.
Sorry, 3. 3, 4, and 5. Sorry. 3, 4, and 5 are a chain that just make me, really excited. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Because of justification, which in turn produces glorification through sanctification, we can now rejoice in our suffering. Now, real quick, let me put the negatives in this. When I say we can rejoice in suffering, I do not mean that we enjoy pain. What's the medical term for that? Someone that enjoys pain. Thank you. We're not masochists who... No, narcissism is someone who's just self-absorbed.
Yeah.
But we're not masochists who just like inflicting pain upon ourselves or who welcome the idea of pain. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Nor is Paul talking about stoicism, which is a ancient Greek philosophy where you just take everything with a grain of salt and you just show no emotion whatsoever. Or you're just like, you're just a statue. Whether it be good, bad, whatever, you just go through it. That's not what Paul's talking about either. What he's talking about is the same thing that Jesus talks about at the end of his Beatitudes in Matthew 5. When we are ridiculed, when we're persecuted, when we are beaten, or in Paul's case, that long list of things that happened to him, what was it? Whipped 30 or 40 times minus one, was it three times? Shipwrecked, beaten with rods, all those things. When all those things happen, because we belong to Christ, when those things happen because of our faith, when people persecute us, that means we can rejoice. Like in the book of Acts, when we read of Peter and John, I think, when they get beaten by the Pharisees who told them, don't preach about Jesus anymore. And they left rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. When we suffer when we suffer for Christ, that produces endurance. I remember in boot camp when my senior drill instructor, I don't forget how tall he was or how big he was. I mean, when you're just a little recruit shaking in your boots and you see these drill instructors standing around you, you see 10 feet tall. You see people that are 10 feet tall and bulletproof. But he would remind us every single night. He would have us recite this phrase. The key to survival is endurance through pain. Which is half the phrase. The other half of the phrase is, and your pain will be legendary. But to a degree, that's a true statement. The key to survival is endurance through pain. As we talked about earlier, habits build character. Some people believe it takes 21 days to make a habit. You do the same thing for 21 days, and it just becomes a habit. When we suffer for Christ, we get a little bit stronger. When you go through high school and people pick on you, you learn to deal with it. When you suffer because people make fun of you, I can't tell you how many times I got made fun of because in high school I wore some shirt that had something to do with Jesus. It was every day, but it made me stronger. Like I mentioned about the homosexual thing a few minutes ago, when those people jumped down my throat, it made me stronger because I had told the truth and I was ridiculed for it and I got through it. It made me stronger. Every day that we are tempted and God gives us the strength to resist it, we are made a little bit stronger. That's part of sanctification. That's part of making us holy. That suffering produces endurance. So as time goes on, we can endure more and more and more, to the point that if it be necessary, we can even endure martyrdom. Just like Stephen. Peter, Paul, all the apostles save one, and it wasn't for lack of trying, suffered martyrdom. But you notice that it didn't jump straight to that. Peter first had to get through denying Jesus three times. Paul first had to get through openly persecuting the church. Then Paul had to go through all of that list that we read about him being shipwrecked and beaten and having a viper grab a hold of him. And even John, granted, they tried to martyr him. I mean, he was tarred and feathered and poisoned. So they tried twice, actually. And all of them have suffered a little bit at a time, and they got stronger each time. Now, in the United States, I don't know of any cases of martyrdom in the last century or two. I may be wrong. But in Africa, Asia, it's all over the place. China, it happens. And those people were built up. They were given that strength. We are each given the strength that will one day be necessary for our greatest trial. And we work up to it. Just like God prepared David to fight Goliath. You notice in the story, David didn't just jump straight into fighting Goliath. Before that, he took bears and lions by the jaw and beat them with a club. And then he went on to fight Goliath. God prepares his servants. He strengthens them. He gives them the endurance to face whatever challenge is coming. Verse 4, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. As we mentioned, the thing about habits, I don't know if it's true or not, but 21 days and you start and it becomes a habit, habit produces character. Well, when we suffer, our endurance builds. That endurance turns us into new people. When we are first justified, once that happens, the process of sanctification begins and we begin to change. If this version of myself was to go talk to my 13-year-old self, I would probably have to slap my 13-year-old self across the face because of how stupid I was. My 18-year-old self, same thing. Because I've changed. The process has changed me, and it will continue to change me. 15 years from now, I might look back on this version of myself and want to slap me across the face then too. But as time goes on, we are changed, we are sanctified, and that sanctification builds us to glorification. Because sanctification is the process that makes us holy. It sets us apart from the world, and it sets us apart from everyone else, save our brothers and sisters. We can all think about someone right now my granny, Gertrude Weinbarger. Most of you remember her. She used to sit right there every Sunday. Couldn't read anything. Didn't know how to read. Probably the best person I knew. But she had been in the process of sanctification for decades. I could only hope that decades from now, good Lord willing, I'm still alive, I have some resemblance of that. I imagine everyone here has someone just exactly like that. The process of sanctification it changes us. The suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces the character. And as our character changes, people will look at us and say, who are you and what did you do with the person I knew 20 years ago? And you could honestly look at them and say, I'm someone different. I am a child of God. Because he justified me.
I think one thing we forget is that endurance kind of wraps in an extra word that we never mention in the church, and that's patience. Because you have to be patient through the suffering to endure. I mean, if you turn around the other way or you get out because it's too hard or whatever the case might be, then no endurance takes place. And especially in today's society, patience is something that nobody wants to think about anymore because we want it now. Mm-hmm. Cell phones, you can pull your cell phone out and have any information you want at the speed of whatever data you have. I mean, there's no moment where you have to be patient sometimes, unless it's dealing with a child.
And it's important to remember that all this is a gift of God. God is the one who gives us the patience to endure because of his gift of faith and his gift of grace. And character produces hope. Through all this process, I endure the pain. I get a little bit stronger. I can look forward to the hope that I have in heaven. I can look forward to the hope that all of this pain, this life, this craziness that we all have to put up with, as a child of God, we don't just have to sit there and think that it's all for nothing. Paul will say it later in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, all things happen for the good for those who believe, those called according to his purpose. Now, does that mean that we're going to see the good? No, not necessarily. I might get in my car, go home, get get somewhere around the Ingles parking lot, someone pull out in front of me, slam into my door, and there I go, and I get to go to sleep for about however long till Judgment Day. I won't see the good. And I guarantee Mom, Dad, Nicholas, and Jordan, they won't see the good in that for a while either. But it would be for the good. And then again, you have the case where some people just get paralyzed. They may not see the good for several years, but eventually, if they are called according to God's purpose, and if they love God, the good will show out, even if it's only on Judgment Day. Because then God will be given glory for his mercy, or given glory for his justice. All things work together for the good for those who believe, those called according to God's purpose. As a child of God, we actually can hold on to that hope. Whether we see it or not, we can actually hold it. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The hope that we have, the world may look at it and say that we're stupid. How can you believe in something that we have not seen? How can you hold on to a hope when there's so much pain? The frozen chosen. How can you stand on a frozen lake naked until you die of hypothermia? And there are stories of martyrs that would just make you gag, the things that were done to them. How can they do that? Because when you have hope in God and in his promises through the gift of faith, you will not be put to shame. You may experience shame on this life. You may experience pain. You will. There's no may to it. You will experience shame, persecution, and suffering in this life. But on the day of judgment, as a child of God, you will not be put to shame. You will experience glorification. And everyone who is not a child of God will praise God because of his mercy on you. And everyone who does not experience glorification will praise God for his justice. Because those who are not justified by faith will experience eternal death. But a child of God will not be put to shame because God's love will be poured into their hearts through the Holy Spirit that was given to them. It will be poured into their hearts to the point that they are busting with joy. Even though they experience shame, even though they experience pain in this life, when the time comes, they will experience a glorification the likes of which no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor has entered into the heart of man. That is the gospel. The fact that God could take you, a sinner, worthy of nothing but hell, fire, and damnation, and give you faith in his Son, so that even in your suffering, it would produce endurance, and endurance character, and character hope. Because we know, if you are indeed a child of God, then you know that there is something waiting for you on the other side, and it's something so great you can't even imagine it right now. That's a good stopping point for this evening. Questions, comments, or concerns? Philip, what does simul justus et peccator mean? What does simul justus et peccator mean?
I can't remember.
It's a Latin phrase. It means simultaneously just and a sinner.
I mean, that. I don't know Latin. I know carpe diem.
Seize the day.
I learned that from a movie.
Seize the day.
Dead Poets Society. I remember that.
It only gets better. Only gets better from here. Richer, more doctrine, more teaching. I am intentionally going as deep as I possibly can and leaving the floor open for questions because I want to make sure we get this. Because it only gets richer. Matter of fact, I counted earlier today just to see how many weeks we have spent on this. This was our 33rd night going through this. I've enjoyed each and every one of them.
Adam and Eve had not eaten out the fruit tree.
Okay.
And that started to sin.
Right.
Would they have been probably been another rain because it's God's plan?
Oh. Okay.
That's the method. You can't do anything with that except speculate.
Here's the simple answer that's about to open up a can of worms. They were going to eat off that tree.
It was ordained.
It was going to happen.
But what if he had? No, I'm just kidding.
Both of them were going to eat of that tree. That was it was going to happen.
It was in God's plan.
Yes. It was in his plan. And I have a way to explain it.
Just like Adam and Eve eating of the tree was just as much preordained and planned as Jesus dying on the cross, because Paul calls Christ the lamb slain before the foundation of the world.
Mm-hmm.
Which is how you can... I wasn't going to bring this up during the lesson, but he was talking about Job and Abraham and David and these guys. That's how God can call them righteous and call them just, because Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world.
One of the things that we can hold on to is that every single thing that happens, good and bad, I'll say that again. Everything that happens, good and bad, was preordained to happen. It was going to happen. A lot of people just attribute this to God's foreknowledge. Well, he knew it was going to happen. As Paul's going to go over later in Romans, he foreknew it because he foreordained it. He knew it was going to happen because it was in his plan. Let me make this clear too, and I'll explain it later if you want me to, or we can do this right now. It doesn't matter. God did not make evil happen.
He just didn't stop.
But he did plan it. He knew it would happen because he planned for it to happen. And it was going to happen, but he did not make them do it. We are still responsible, and yet God is still sovereign. Is that clear as mud? No, I enjoy them. Please. That is perfectly fine. It's a great question, and it's one I've had, it's one I've been asked, and it's one I've had to answer. And I don't mind answering questions. I don't mind answering hard questions. The one thing I don't want to do is jump too far ahead, because there are questions that I know are circulating in here, and I want to talk about it. I really do. But Paul's four chapters away from it. That question, though, was a good one to ask, because that's relevant every day. Okay, every question's a good question. That being said, are there any more questions? Did I answer your question?
Yes.
Okay. That's the important thing.
You impressed him, dude.
Yes. Okay. Well, from here, we'll keep going through chapter 5, and Paul will keep talking about justification. He'll introduce sanctification in his way. And we're going to keep trucking right along. We'll see. I don't know. It might be 100 nights before we're done with this. I don't know.
Now you got me wondering how many nights we've been doing Revelation.
I just went through and counted all my outlines.
I have all the recordings online. So.
Okay. If there's nothing further. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.